And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible Word. And we ask that the Holy Spirit would help us apply the Word of God to our hearts. Help us to see Your truth. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. One of the things I love to see as a Christian established in the truth, it becomes something of a rarity in our world, even amidst all of the knowledge that is available to us, because not all the knowledge out there is useful or helpful. The fact that it can be found on the internet does not mean that it's true. And so you and I have to search the scriptures to find out what the truth of God is. And there's certain key words that are helpful to us. In most realms, in most studies, it's the case that there are certain elements that once grasped help you to go further. But without that foundation, everything is just a blur, everything is just complicated, so complicated you can't get to the next level, so to speak. And there are key words in our Bibles that we need to understand. And for some, they think, well, people need to just come in and without understanding, being told things that will not stretch them in the least. I don't agree with that. I believe the job of elders and those in the church in leadership is to equip the saints, is to train the saints. And so over a period of time, they learn some things because that will help them grow. And two key words that I'm sure you've heard but are going to be repeated again today are justification and sanctification. And we make a distinction between those things without separating those things. The illustration I love to use is we can distinguish between the head and the body of a person without causing any death. But if you separate the head from the body, that's not the case. You have caused a death to take place. Decapitation. And so we understand that justification and sanctification are two biblical words. You cannot read the New Testament without seeing them, and therefore it's good to know them. Justification is a term that is taken from the courtroom. It's the word of a judge whereby he justifies certain people. He declares them right in his sight, not guilty. He reckons them righteous. That is the declaration of justification. Sanctification is a standing before God, and it is a process. It takes place over a period of time whereby a Christian is becoming more and more sanctified on the way to glory, and there in heaven we will be fully sanctified. There'll be no desire for sin. There'll be no false thoughts about God. We'll be growing in our knowledge of God even there on the other shore, I believe. But in terms of sanctification, it's a process here on earth. And there are churches that say that you cannot be declared right in His sight until you're fully sanctified, until that process is complete. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that Christ died for the ungodly, and all who call upon the name of the Lord in faith, true faith, are justified the moment they do so. In fact, for the Christian, the courtroom scene has already taken place. Romans chapter 5 verse 1 says it. I know you know this. Therefore, and the therefore is there because of all that's taken place in the writing of chapters 1 through 4. But in terms of the gospel and believing in what Christ has done, it says, therefore having been, which is a past tense way of speaking, therefore having been justified, which means to be declared right rather than to be made right in the original language. Therefore having been justified by faith, we have, present tense, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Right there is the antidote for all false teaching on justification. The true Christian can look back on their justification, though they may not have experienced it with their earthly eyes. The Bible says the moment you called upon the Lord in faith, God took you to His courtroom and pronounced sentence on you, not as a guilty one, but formerly guilty, but because of Christ and His sacrifice, you are now guiltless. Guilt has been removed, and Christ's righteousness has been reckoned to you because of His work, not yours, because of His grace, not your merit. You are declared right in the sight of God, and that's the beginning point of your Christian life. So that you and I don't grow in justification, because it's a courtroom scene. You either leave the court guilty or not guilty. So many of us think, well, I'm right with God when I feel right with God. You ever committed a sin so grievous you think, I need 3 weeks to get over this? I'll kind of lay low spiritually, and I don't need to go to God because, you know, He's not going to want to hear from me. And I remember hearing of a Christian who for over 15 years had been confessing the same sin to God over and over and over again. She had committed a great sin. Don't even need to reveal what the sin was, but she had committed it, and every day had been asking God for forgiveness. And I believe she had lived a life below the standards of what the gospel implies. Because for 15 years, she'd been bringing things up that God says, I will remember your sins no more. In other words, I don't know what you're talking about. You confess your sins. That's not when you tell God and He then finds out about the sin. That's when you are rid of the sin. Because if we confess our sin, 1 John 1:9 says, He is faithful and just to, after 15 years. No. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, I just pray that every Christian understands justification is a past tense event. If there is sin, we confess it and God forgives us. But our standing with God doesn't grow, because it's the courtroom scene. You've been declared right with God, forgiven of all sin, and Christ's righteousness has been given to you. And 8,000 years from now, you'll never be in a better standing with God than the moment you believed. Amen. Hallelujah for that. Well, I can grow in sanctification. Yes, God can like our activities a lot better as time goes on and we're more and more like Christ. But in terms of our standing, you can't get better than Christ's righteousness. It is perfect. You can't improve on it. Now, where it comes to our own individual lives, when we sin, the Bible makes it clear that God can discipline us as sons. And that shows that we are true sons of God, true children of God. But in terms of the standing, it's not that we're falling in and out of citizenship. That we're in, then we're out, then we're in, then we're out, then I've got to be born again, then be justified again. No, you go to the courtroom once, and it's already happened for every Christian. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have, present tense, peace with God. The idea there, although the original writing of Romans was in Greek, is the idea of the Hebrew shalom, whereby we have peace with God, a settled, eternal peace. In the Middle East, you might hear headlines that peace has broken out. You might hear it very rarely. Peace has broken out in the Middle East. And what that means is they've made an agreement not to shoot or bomb each other for the weekend. That's really what it means. Because the hostility is under the surface. One false move and then another rocket's coming over the fence, right? That's how it works. That's not how it is in our walk with God. God is not justifying you and then waiting to see what He can do to get you out of His kingdom. He's justified you once and for all, and you have a settled, eternal peace with God. Shalom. That's what Christ has done in the gospel. Sanctification is when, in fact, the Bible speaks of vessels that have been sanctified for the Master's use, both in the Old and the New Testament. And so, although these truths are clear from the Bible, not everybody is clear on these things, but let me say this, every truly justified person is on the road in sanctification. If there is no sanctification, being set apart to God, that's what the phrase means, to make saintly. Sanct is the original word. To make saintly. If we're not becoming more and more saintly like Christ, if there's nothing in us that wants to be like Christ, then be sure of this, you have not yet had an experience called being born again, where God the Holy Spirit gives you a new heart. Because the new heart wants Christ, wants His will, doesn't refuse His will, because you are now made His sheep, so that as His sheep you love Him. My sheep hear My voice, Jesus said. You want what you didn't want before. And so we check our heart. Is there a heartbeat that says, I want Christ? If you see a heartbeat spiritually, it shows there's been a new birth, because outside of God's activity, we are dead towards God. We might like religion, we might like the idea of pomp and ceremony, we might like bells and whistles, we might like tradition, but we don't like God. We don't like Christ. We don't want His gospel. We want to merit something. We want to do something to get to God. And God says, it's My way or the highway. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We come on His terms, and the terms are surrender, which is called repentance. We turn away from all we know to be wrong, turn to Christ, believe in Him as our substitute, who lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's now risen from the dead, ascended to the throne of the universe, and commands, not just invites, commands all men everywhere to repent, because there's a day coming when He will not be Savior but Judge of all those who do not call upon Him. So that's our starting point. And the idea of justification is the scene of the courtroom. The idea of sanctification is more the idea of the gymnasium, where we're all together learning and growing in godliness, things we have to do, things we have to do to appeal to what God has given us in the means of grace, so that we apply ourselves, we grow not by osmosis, by the tick of the clock. Well, I've been 8 years as a Christian. That doesn't mean you've grown spiritually. What have you done in those 8 years? What have you done in your reading of the Bible, in your fellowship with the saints, doing what Acts 2 speaks of? They devoted themselves, the apostles, doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer. What are you doing, in other words, in the means of grace? Now, in justification, you come alone. You come alone to heaven's court. And it's a one-time event. Jerry Bridges wrote this, grace stands in direct opposition to any supposed worthiness on our part. To say it another way, grace and works are mutually exclusive, as Paul said in Romans 11:6. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Let me explain that. Grace is God's unmerited favor, in just the strict law terms. It's God not only not punishing us, but giving us what we don't deserve. When someone commits a high crime, and the king or the emperor in ancient days did not punish that one, that's mercy. When mercy is given, punishment is restrained. It's passed over. But God gives us both mercy and then grace. Grace is not simply that He doesn't punish us, but He invites us to His table to sit as the King's child, something totally unqualified. It's not that He just gets by in the kingdom and anytime He sees the king, He can hide under a tree knowing that the king at any time can just summons Him and punish Him. No, grace says, that the king has invited this violator, this treasonous sinner, to his palace forever to enjoy a meal with him anytime he likes. That's grace. And it's not by works. It's not by the things that we do. It's by what God has done for us in Christ. Jerry Bridges also said this: your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. And your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace. You and I need God's grace more than we realize. It comes on the basis of the incarnation, God becoming flesh, and on the basis of substitution, Christ living and dying in our place. Christ died for our sins, but He also lived for our righteousness. He lived that life that was perfectly in compliance with God's law. And then He died the death that we deserve as our substitute. His life is credited to us. It's called righteousness, another key word in the Bible. And His death is credited to us by means of us receiving forgiveness. How? By the transfer of our sins to Christ on the cross. He was wounded for our transgressions. That's the Bible way of speaking of it. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, the punishment due to us was upon Him. And by His wounds we are, what? Healed. Restored. Brought into right standing with God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord has laid. There's that concept again. Transfer. God has transferred the guilt of all those who would ever believe unto Christ on the cross. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've sinned, and the Lord, that's God the Father, has laid on Christ the Son the iniquity of us all. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the gospel. Adam said, "Don't blame me, blame my wife." The last Adam said, "Don't blame my wife, blame me." That's profound. He took upon Himself what we deserve. His righteousness credited to our account. He is the sin-bearing substitute. Charles Spurgeon said it this way: "There, poor sinner, take my garment." This is Christ speaking. "And put it on. You shall stand before God as if you were Christ, and I'll stand before God as if I had been the sinner. I'll suffer in the sinner's stead, and you shall be rewarded for the works that you did not do, but which I did for you." How beautiful is that? I want to say this: your justification is never on the negotiation table up for renegotiation. You hear of trade agreements, and a president or a prime minister or a king says, "I'm going to look at that again. I think this is up for renegotiation." Your justification is a settled fact the moment you believed. Praise God for that. Romans 5:1. God doesn't look at you and say, "Well, looking at what you do, we're going to have to negotiate the terms of justification." No, you've been to the court. He's assessed everything, and He has taken all of your sins, think about it, past, present and future, and put them on Christ. Future sins? Oh yeah, because when Jesus died on the cross, all of your sins were going to be future, right? You didn't yet exist. And so, well, what about my sins in the 20th century? Well, if you're alive, he put those on Christ. And in the 21st century, yeah. And what about April next year? Yeah, He's already put them on Christ. How can you say that? Well, when April comes and you sin, it better be that Jesus died for them. Or else you and I are in trouble. So all the sins of all those who would ever believe were transferred to Christ on the cross, and He died in punishment for them. You might say, "Well, that will just give me a license to sin." No, you can sin without a license, and you do. No, it's simply that grace has stepped in. And that's the argument of Romans 6. If grace is this amazing and God gets glory even after I've sinned, can't we just sin then so that grace may abound? And Paul writes, not really. That's not how he writes. He says, "God forbid, may it never be, because you've got a new nature now that now wants the will of God." God gives those He justifies a new heart. How can we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Do we fall into sin? Sure we do, sadly. But do we live for it? No, I don't believe a true believer can plan on sinning. He can fall into sin, but he can't say, right, let's rob a bank next week, amen? Let's pray and ask God to help us get away with it. No, that's not the revelation of the Christian. He can fall into sin, but he does not plan on it. Now, sanctification, which is what I want to talk about, is not something that happens alone. It's a community project. The Bible speaks not of us coming in sanctification to a court alone, but to the gym with everybody else in the body of Christ. Sometimes I think it's a gym. Sometimes I think it's a hospital. Because the great instruments for our sanctification, we kind of let them fall on our feet and we're injured. We do some silly things and strange things as Christians. But we're called God's field. We're called the body of Christ. We're called the temple of God. We're called the family. It's not an isolationist work of sanctification. We're in a community project. And by the way, we need one another for this. God saves us individually and then puts us in a family and says, now, have at it. Have kingdom life. You and I can't do the Bible, can't do the New Testament alone. You can't do any of the one another's by yourself. Think about it. Love one another. I'm going to do that by myself as I sit in my house. No, you can't do that. Give to one another. No. Show sympathy and kindness to. You can't do it. You can't do the one another's. And by the way, there's lots of them. There's loads of one another's. So there's a corporate life whereby God puts us in a family and in a local church with, now this may be a shock to you, imperfect people. You see, only sinners can come in. Sinners whom God justifies, declares right, who are not yet fully sanctified. That explains it, doesn't it? To dwell above with those we love, oh, won't that be glory? To dwell below with those we know, that's another story. Oh, I want to be with you in heaven. Yeah, well, only when you're perfect, right? Amen, amen. We'll have no desire for sin there because the sin nature will have been removed. And thank God for it. We can then live with one another and look forward to it. Praise the Lord. Some people have a weekend with fellow Christians and they come back thinking, I don't like Christians. I don't want to be with them. And some people pray, I want my office to be full of Christians. And then they see everyone come into the kingdom and they think, was this an answer to prayer or not? And So God, by means of the means of grace, has us on this sanctification project. And I want to talk about this because part of it is understanding why we do what we do. For instance, a father might say to a son or a daughter, now get up, go to church, it's the Lord's Day. Don't you want to say thank you to God for all He's done for you? And many of you say, well, we had that conversation earlier today. Okay, right. I want us to move from that to now, son, daughter, get up because God commands you to gather with His people because He's devised an entire service of worship for His glory, for your good, and He's promised to feed you, to nourish you, to sustain you by means of grace. That's a completely different attitude. I've got to go to say thanks to God rather than I've got to go because my soul needs that nourishment and Christ is coming with His Word through under-shepherds who have promised they will feed me God's Word. And in the supernatural realm, the spiritual realm, that's exactly what is happening. It's the Lord being the shepherd of Psalm 23. He's preparing a table before us in the presence of our enemies. That's not a heavenly table. We don't have, we will not have enemies there. It's right in the middle of our lives. God prepares a table. And isn't it interesting, in the New Testament, the Lord's Supper is called the table of the Lord. It's the Lord's table where He says, I will supply your needs there, at that moment there. So I want us to move from an individualist religion to corporate life in the body of Christ. Here's how it often plays out. A lot of us have an individual walk with Jesus, but have no relationship with the local church. Many have already made that transition, but I'm praying that it'll be the case that all of us make that transition. For instance, Sunday comes and someone says to themselves, I'm feeling down, feeling discouraged, even depressed. I'm going to stay home today. Or someone else might say, I'm just not into that singing part of the service. I'm going to come late because I love the Word of God. I just don't like hymns. I don't like singing. I haven't got much of a voice. And don't look at me in that tone of voice. Some of you know that. And you might have even said it out loud in your mind, at least. Or else, you know, I don't get much out of the Lord's Supper. What I'll do is I'll stay for the Word because I like that, but I'll leave once the preaching's done. You ever seen Christians like that? That's their way of life. They do things according to their preference. And that is highly individualistic. It's me and Jesus in the woods. I'm going to make up my religion. I'm going to decide what is right rather than go to God's Word and find out what He says. I actually had someone visit the house not too long ago who said those words, I'm just not into the Lord's Supper. It was all Linda could do to tie me down to the chair, because that showed absolute gross immaturity. And I did tell him that. It was a he, so that limits it to half the human race. There you go. If that's our attitude in any of those areas, we're feeling down, I'm just not into this, I'll come late, I'll leave early because I'm not into that, you haven't understood the very basics of the Christian life. You see, God has commanded all of us to appear before Him, to come into His presence, into the temple of God, which is us corporately, where He's promised to nurture our very soul. There's many good hymns out there, but one I actually loathe, and I'm very sorry. Well, not that sorry, but I am sorry if it kind of treads on some toes, because I've heard this sung at many a funeral. I come to the garden alone. Well, you came to Christ alone, but God's garden, you'll find other Christians there. And the joy we share, none other has ever known. Oh, really? So no one has this relationship with God like you do. Okay, no one. No one. No one. Me and Jesus, oh, we're just so close. No, you don't come to the garden alone. In Lord's Day worship, we gather together with the saints every Sunday, and that's high-level priority. And we expect members of the church to be here because God is commanding that. Dr. Michael Horton wrote this, "The visible church is where you'll find Christ's kingdom on earth, and to disregard the kingdom is to disregard its king." If we understand He's the king of the church. Oh, that sounds like a good name for a church, doesn't it? King's Church. That's what's behind it. It's His. It belongs to Him. And He orders us and commands us to come into His presence. And Christ is the great shepherd of the sheep. There He has promised to feed us through His Word, proclaimed by His under shepherds who are entrusted with the task of feeding the flock when it gathers. Feed the flock. Jesus said, sanctify them. We're talking about sanctification. Sanctify them by your truth. And His prayer to the Father, John 17, verse 17. Your word is truth. And people say, but I can get that at home. And now it's a lot easier to get it at home than it used to be. But in a measure that's true, we can get the Word of God at home. But to do this, apart from the corporate setting, is actually disobedience. God commands us to enter His gates with singing. The gates is the assembly of the saints, not the room in the house we like to do worship in. It's not an individual religion. And get this, worship is for God, and the entire service is worship. Oh, no, no, no. You're preaching now. This isn't worship. No, I'm worshipping the Lord by my preaching, and you're worshipping the Lord by your response and hearing of the preaching. I was in a service not too long ago where the music portion of the service had ended, and the man up front said, "Well, the worship part of our service is over. We're now going to preach the word." Again, it was all Linda could do to tie me down to the seat and not say anything. No, this is worship. This is worship in a different setting from the first elements of the service, but all of it. The reading of the word is worship. The Lord's Supper is worship. The benediction is worship. All of it. So it is Lord's Day worship that we are engaged in. But there are benefits for us. Let us go to the house of the Lord. Did you hear that psalm read today? Hebrews 10 speaks of this. "Therefore, brethren," verse 19, "since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus." And it's a "we." Hear the "we's" in this passage. "By a new and living way which He's inaugurated for us." Hear the "us." "Through the veil," that is His flesh. "Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith." Beginning to understand this concept, I'm reading the New Testament with new eyes, seeing everything God is writing, He's writing to the church rather than just individuals. Now, it applies to individuals, but He's writing to the church, to the churches. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For He who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another." Can't do that at home. "Stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." There's this one another element scattered all the way through the Scripture. I want us to go to Colossians chapter 3 for a moment. That's the introduction. Now we're now ready for the message. Colossians chapter 3. Look with me in verse 12, if you would. You'll see this. "So as those who have been chosen of God," that's the elect of God, "holy and beloved," the loved ones of God, "put on a heart of compassion." By the way, you can't really have compassion by yourself. You need another relationship for compassion to be in view. "Kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body." There's that concept again, body of Christ. "And be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." Here again, he's speaking and referring to the church. "Let the word of Christ be rich among the people of God, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts," plural, "to God." Interesting. Go back, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 5. Paul is about to discuss relationships like that of marriage, husbands and wives. But before that, in verse 15, he's speaking of the corporate nature of the Christian faith in sanctification. Verse 15, this is Ephesians 5, 15. "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Alright, our ears should prick up. We want to hear what God's will is. He's about to tell us what that is. "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, I've read these passages for years, I'm sure you have, and I've been a little bit perplexed by the statement that talks about singing and then speaking of it in terms of do this to one another. Because you and I know when we're singing in our worship, when we're singing hymns and spiritual songs and psalms, we're singing to God. A mighty fortress is our God. We're speaking of Him. We're singing of Him. How is that speaking to one another? Because sometimes our eyes are closed and sometimes they're open, but I know what we're doing is we're singing to God, thanking Him. Our attention is on Him. Where's the one another in all of that? Let me tell you this. This is what I've come to understand. Every time I teach along this line, I'm going a little bit deeper, hopefully more understanding what the Scriptures are saying. I believe this. Your brothers and sisters in Christ need your singing. You have a ministry of singing. I've never been told that in my life. I can hardly get one sound near anything like the right tone. I didn't say it sounded good. I didn't say you've got a great voice. But your brothers and sisters need your singing anyway. The Bible says, make a joyful noise to the Lord. Sometimes that's all it is. It's a joyful noise. And I heard one singer in Australia do a public performance. And I was told by my friend, that's one talent the Lord wouldn't mind her burying. But you have a ministry of singing. Have you ever been told that? Probably not. But see it this way. You and I are going through trials. Every one of us. That's part of the gymnasium. That's part of the sanctification. God has handpicked your trials. Really? I wouldn't have picked it. No, God picked it because He knew it would have the just the right kind of agitation to take some of the flesh off of you, some of the self-centeredness away from you, to kind of sharpen you and mold you. Sandpaper is not like that deluxe thing that you can buy at the store that is just so soothing. No, it rubs you the wrong way. That brother over there rubs me the wrong way. And God says, and I picked him for you. Every time he talks, he can't help saying this. And is that racist? Is it this? I just don't like, I don't trust him. I don't like him. God says, I handpicked him for you and your sanctification. Well, you could have done a better one. Well, in the wisdom of my infinity, I actually think it's the best person possible for your sanctification. Do you see what's happening? Because you are finding it agitating. I chose rightly. Because if everyone was just absolutely harmonious, they thought the same, I have to think, coming from England, that I have fellowship in Christ with those who support Manchester United soccer team. And you know, they're actually called the Red Devils. And how on earth they can be in heaven is beyond me. But I am convinced that God extends grace even to them. So it is. We don't think the same. We don't have the thought processes the same. And God has said, I'm going to put you with him and him with you in the same local church so that you might look to me, both of you, to become like Christ. Let me read something that's a little bit lengthy, but it's hopefully going to help explain what's happening in these passages. One of the great gifts that God has given His church is the gift of congregational singing. I often come to our worship gathering discouraged. Discouraged with my failures, my anxieties, my weakness. What a gift the gathered church is to a discouraged soul. Every week we come in from our different lives and gather to, among other things, sing the glory and power of the gospel. This hit home for me at a recent worship gathering of our church. As I sang the songs and thought about the people who were singing around me, my heart was invigorated with the joy of the victory of the gospel. I saw a woman many of us affectionately call Grandma Kay. She's in her 90s and suffers from several debilitating weaknesses that come along with being of advanced age. She seems weaker with each passing week, and I know the day of her passing is not far away, and yet here she is, sitting because she can't stand, and singing with us. And on that day, when my strength is failing, the end draws near and my time has come, still my soul will sing your praise unending, 10,000 years and then forevermore. This is a victory cry. Throughout the winding years of decades, neither old age nor the pains of impending death have been able to rob Grandma Kay of her joy. Neither life nor death has been able to separate her from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then I see Mary, a single divorced woman in her mid-50s. She often jokes that Christ had to wear gloves when he reached out to save her. So deep was the filth that she was found in. Her voice joins all of us as we sing, O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood. To every believer, the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. This is a victory cry. Her voice joins the chorus that proclaims that there is no depth of muck and sin, that the depth of Christ's grace and mercy is not deeper still. Sin's grip is no match when God decides to wrest His children free. And then I see Ryan, a young single man in our congregation. Ryan is coming out of a very difficult past, a past of drug addiction, alcohol, and sexual sin. But praise God, he's fighting. He's fighting, but there are days of failure. But here he is, standing in the row behind me as we sing these words. Christ, the sure and steady anchor, while the tempest rages on, when temptation claims the battle, and it seems the night has won, deeper still then goes the anchor. Though I justly stand accused, I will hold fast to the anchor. It shall never be removed. This is a victory cry. Sin has won so long in his life and drove him deeper and deeper into despair. But now he meets those failures with faith, clinging to Christ, trusting in his justifying death, and longing for the light of day to conquer the night. And I see Eva. She immigrated to the United States from India, where her daughters still live. She works the third shift at 7-Eleven so she can send money back home. Even amidst the spiritual darkness of India, gospel light found her. I see her standing with eyes closed and her heart open towards and her hands open toward the sky, singing, let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball to him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. This is a victory cry. Satan is bound and he no longer holds the natives and the nations captive in ignorance and sin. The gospel's going forward and Christ is ransoming people for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Eva is a ringing cry that Satan is beaten and Christ's great kingdom shall reign on earth. I hear these people singing and I'm reminded of the victory and power of the gospel. There's no weakness, no stain of sin, no power of temptation, no spiritual darkness that can ever conquer the power of God working in the lives of people. Their voices remind me of the freedom and victory and joy of God's people. The melody in their hearts tunes my troubled soul to the song of God's triumph. And in their singing, I am helped and my soul is lifted to God. May we remember the treasured gift of singing that God has given His people. As we sing to one another, we're doing so as we're singing to God. And we're saying, come on, look to Christ. I in my infirmity am looking. I in my complex relationships and my anxiety am looking. You do the same. Let's sing the gospel together. You showing up and singing is powerful. It's a testimony, not only to God, but to one another. Christ is worthy of your worship in the midst of all you're going through. And it's a beautiful thing. Hear these words. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the quiet waters. He restores my soul. Where does He do it? Here in His house. He guides me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For You are with me, Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all of the days of my life. And what's the last line? And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's where the shepherd does business with his sheep. This Lord's table is a corporate meal. One final passage we'll go to is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which will lead in to our celebration of the Lord's Supper. This again is a corporate meal. It's something we do when we gather together. It's a celebration of fellowship, communion, and union with Christ. Let me stress this. It's a corporate meal. It's a means of assurance for the Christian on the basis of the gospel. The bread and the wine are visible signs of the gospel that He saves all who believe in Christ alone. The message here is, if you have the hunger, eat at home. But when you come to the people of God and gather with them, celebrate the Lord's Supper and feed on Him. Feed on Him as He is, His person and His work, and He prepares that table. You might be experiencing hostility, stress, accusation, fatigue, disillusion, anxiety, and the shepherd says, and I'll feed you, I'll nourish you, I'll bring myself to the meal and serve you myself. How do we feed on Him? By believing. As you believe in Him and His gospel, the bread and the wine are signs of that one true gospel. And in this we have what theologians call word and sacrament. We would say sacrament or ordinance, things that God has commanded. And those are always together. It's not simply word and no sacrament, or sacrament and no word. I remember visiting a church and the service started by ushers handing out bread and wine to us in the lobby. Nothing was ever said. It was like, just get your bread and wine and then come on into the service. That's not how it should be done. It's under the sound of the Word of God, under the sound of the gospel, understanding what is taking place. Don't rush in and do this. Word and sacrament go together. John Calvin defines sacrament as an external sign in which the Lord seals on our consciences His promises of goodwill toward us in order to sustain the weakness of our faith. And we in turn testify our piety towards Him, both before Himself and before angels as well as men. No sacrament without the promise of God explaining what is taking place. Look at chapter 11, 1 Corinthians 11. Look at verse 17. And I want you to see this little phrase, come together. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. Look at verse 18. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. Verse 20. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? In other words, do your eating and drinking elsewhere? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. And then he goes into those familiar words, verse 23 onwards. Look in verse 33. It's a word that we normally do not get to because we finished the quotation earlier in the passage. But verse 33 says, so then, my brethren, which speaks of the corporate community, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters are arranged when I come. Over and over and over again, it speaks of the Lord's Supper in a corporate setting. Biblically, it should be under the watchful supervision and care of elders. When there's church discipline that needs to take place, oftentimes elders will say, we advise you to withhold from the Lord's Supper till this matter is cleared. It's under the care of elders, not to show their power, but to say, this is a serious thing that you're doing, and we want to make sure that you are protected from judgment. And then, as we come together, we hear the words of the under-shepherd as people feed on Christ and believe the gospel, and they have assurance of pardon. We're going to stop just here, but the main point I want you to take away from the day is that sanctification is a community project. Each believer then is conformed to the image of the Lord. Our sanctification doesn't change our justification. There should be some measure of sanctification, or else there was never a new heart. But Jesus, through the ordinary means of grace, that's Lord's Day, worship, the preaching of the Word, prayer, fellowship, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, in the corporate life of the church, that's where the shepherd feeds us. The gospel is the message, and the local church is the plan. In receiving the gospel, God puts us in a local body, so that we will, through the ordinary means of grace, grow in Christ, by the Word, by sacraments, by prayer, by diligent use of those means. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for all you've done for us in Christ. May we be those who feed on Him and live and move because you've spoken to us. And may we do what you've commanded and grow in Christ by the means you've given. And may we feed and be nourished by that same Lord Jesus who gives Himself to us in redemption and supplies all we need in sanctification. Christ is our wisdom, our sanctification, and our redemption. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.